One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most logical explanation is that I was made for another world." If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most logical explanation is that I was made for another world. It's a statement that speaks to the reality that as human beings created in the image of God, we long for and we desire something more than just the here and now. We listen and we watch our news feeds, which is now 24/7, whether it's television or internet and social media. We see crisis after crisis. I saw that in the streets of Toronto this week. Around the world, we see chaos in the midst of the rubble. We see the realities of injustice and images of abuse and poverty flash across the screens of our computers and our smartphones, and at times it can just be so overwhelming. And there's something within us that longs for a future day, a day when wrongs will be put right, a day when injustice will be replaced with justice, a day when the way of reconciliation will overcome the way of division, when harmony replaces strife, a day when what is right will be done and the way of righteousness prevails. We long for a day like that, but there's a tension. While we long for that future day, we find ourselves living in a culture that is caught in the grip of a mindset that teaches and that affirms that the here and now is all that there is. And we're exposed and we're inundated with that message 24/7, day in and day out, perhaps even in ways that we're unaware of. From the beer commercials that depict for us that this is the ideal life, to the advertisements which recommend the sound financial investment strategies that we should be concerned about, the houses we should live in, the vacations we should take, the cars that we should drive. It's all intended to have us focus on the here and now, because in the viewpoint of secularism, that's all there is the here and now. And so we live with the tension. On the one hand, the future day that we long for. And yet on the other hand, this competing viewpoint that screams from the mountaintops and our housetops that this is all there is. It's a huge issue because these two viewpoints are polar opposites, and they have huge implications for how we live. After all, if there is something more, if there is another day, then we need to live today in view of that tomorrow. But on the other hand, if all there is the here and now, then we need to live for the now and here. The implications for how you organize and live your life is enormous. The New Testament gospel writer Matthew captures a portrait of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as he arrives on the scene, he announces that there is something more, that this is not the end. That Jesus has come to introduce a new way of life and a new way of living. Matthew announces that with the arrival of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even though in Matthew's day, as we've been reminded even in Mark's gospel, as Jason's been taking us through that, even though in Matthew's day that kingdom was not ushered in all its fullness in the way that it will in a yet future day, Matthew tells us that the Lord is at work today building his kingdom. Because God's kingdom today is any place or space where the reign and rule of God is accepted, including in your life and mine. And Matthew reminds us that Jesus is building his kingdom by calling people, individuals, the likes of you and me, to come follow him, to be his disciples, and to engage in that process of what is known as discipleship. And so that's what we're going to focus on today, and Lord willing, again next Sunday, and following up from last Sunday, where Jason gave us an introduction to this theme of discipleship. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one in the chair in front of you. That's on page 474. Matthew chapter 8. In this section in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 8 and 9 forms a unit in this Gospel account, and there's a neat little cycle that occurs there. It's quite fascinating. It consists of three cycles that repeats. There's a series of miracles that Matthew records for us, and then that unit is concluded with the discipleship challenge. And then there's a second series of miracles that he relays to us, followed by another discipleship challenge. And then that third cycle, more miracles and a final discipleship challenge. We're going to look at, Lord willing, the first two of these. First one this morning, the second one next week. And they really are a unit that go together. And as Matthew is rehearsing and recording for us these miracles, he is focusing in on the credentials that characterize Jesus as the Messiah. He's portraying this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And evidence of that, Matthew 5 through 7, is in the words that he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. As we come here, it's in the works that he does, in the miracles that he performs, and even certain types of miracles that he performs. And he draws heavily on the prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah, that Isaiah predicted that the future Messiah would be characterized by these kinds of actions, this kind of power, doing these kinds of deeds. And Matthew is saying, here he is. This Jesus is the Messiah, fully credentialed as your Messiah. And so he's calling people to come follow him as his disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Very simply, peeling away all the layers of it, a disciple is one who is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is one who follows. For those of us who had the opportunity to perhaps come up through Sunday school, remember some of those pictures as we're going through the gospel accounts, and we see the rabbi, and we see people following the rabbi. Maybe we colored the pictures. That's literally, a disciple is one who is a follower. And sometimes we portray, or there's an understanding that we have those who are believers in Christ, and then the super spiritual are the disciples. And it's a distinction that Jesus doesn't make. It's when we try to make that kind of division, it's really a distinction without a difference. When your feet hit the floor this morning, if you know Jesus personally, you woke up as a follower of Jesus, your disciple. When your alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning, you head into a new week. It'll go off way too early. When it goes off, you're reminded that I'm heading into a new week and I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a follower of his. And discipleship is that process of following Jesus daily. That as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, I recognize that there is no aspect of my life, no element of my experience, my responsibilities, my career, name it, there's nothing that does not come under the control and the watchful gaze of my Lord. And discipleship is the process of following the Lord day in and day out with that understanding. That's a disciple. That's discipleship. So we're going to look at the first discipleship challenge that comes to us here in Matthew 8. Our text is going to be verses 18 through 22. The miracles really set up the challenge, so I'd like to go back and we'll just read through these three miracles that he gives to us. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now, when he, that is Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion, read Gentile, came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, Gentile peoples, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the serpent was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew is saying, this is the kind of Savior Jesus is. What I've just told you, this is the kind of Jesus, this is the kind of Messiah that we have been looking for. This is the one who's come to build his kingdom. Now, who wouldn't want to be a part of that kind of a kingdom? And who wouldn't want to be a part of that kind of a kingdom that is being led by this kind of a person? But what are his requirements? What are his expectations for those who would follow him? And so Matthew is going to give us two of these expectations this morning as we see in these exchanges that come before us in verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's God's word for us this morning. The overarching theme of this first discipleship challenge, I suggest to you, is that the way of discipleship is demanding. The way of discipleship is demanding. And he's going to highlight the demands of discipleship through these two exchanges, through these two interviews that takes place in these verses. Verses 19 through 20, our first interview is with one who's a scribe. We're introduced to him. And after Jesus performs these miracles, he gives the instructions to the disciples that they need to leave and go across the Sea of Galilee. It had undoubtedly been a busy, hectic, draining day of ministry. And he says to the disciples, let's go across the Sea of Galilee. However, before they can get away, our story is interrupted by a scribe who evidently senses the moment of urgency. Perhaps having witnessed these miracles that Jesus has performed, maybe even having listened to some of the words that Jesus has previously spoke, maybe on the Sermon on the Mount, we don't know, but he senses this moment of urgency. Before Jesus and the disciples leave, he comes forward and he says to Jesus, verse 19, Teacher, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, on the surface, on first blush reading for us this morning, those words seem like very bold words, seem like very courageous words. They seem to reflect the words of a person who is very intent, very serious in making a strong commitment. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, who is this speaking? Well, the words of a scribe, one who is a scribe. A scribe was one who was an expert in written documents. They were skilled in teaching and interpreting the law. The scribe, in order to be a scribe, would have had to have been trained by someone else. To be a scribe meant that you were trained by another rabbi. You followed him. You were taught by him. And when you had done the course, as it were, you were deemed to be a legal expert. That's who we're dealing with here. He's a full-fledged scribe. He's done his studies. He's graduated. Got the T-shirt. Got the diploma. Full-fledged scribe. He can hang out with the shingle. He's a scribe. We emphasize all that because this expression, "I will follow you," is one which normally expresses a desire for a discipleship relationship. And if that is the case here, then this scribe, full-fledged scribe, is coming up to Jesus, the rabbi, and he is expressing a desire for Jesus to take him on as a disciple, to train him. No small overture, it would seem. Even if he's approaching it from the standpoint that he wants to kick the tires on this new rabbi that has arrived on the scene, whose reputation is out there, some support, some are against, a whole bunch are against, but even if he wants to kick the tires and say, "Hey, this could be good for me. Would you take me on?" No small overture. Some of you have done apprenticeships. Maybe it's a carpentry apprenticeship. Maybe it's an electrical apprenticeship. The one who wants to be a medical doctor has to first have the internship. The one who wants to be the lawyer has to go through that process of articling for another legal firm. If you've been in that experience, and you've got friends who've been in that experience, when you get at the end of that, what do you want to do? Who says, "That was kind of neat. I think I would just like to do that all over again"? Nobody does that. You want to get on with it, right? The scribe, he's done the training under a rabbi. But here he's saying to this one that he'd be willing to do it again. Seems like high tuition. It seems like sacrifice. And even though this expression of sacrifice is significant, the Lord in his response indicates that it might not be enough. As he replies to him in verse 20, he says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's saying to the scribe, "Are you sure? Are you sure? Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Are you sure?" The scribe's expression of willing sacrifice might not be sufficient. Because after all, this one who he desires to be mentored by, even though he is the Son of Man, is functionally homeless. Jason took us back to Daniel last week, where we get this term, this title, Son of Man. It's a messianic title. It's a title that indicates deity. Jesus says that as the Son of Man, he is the one who is functionally homeless. And we know that Jesus had his home based in Capernaum. Earlier, Matthew's gospel tells us that. But when he was traveling around, as he so often was in his ministry, Jesus was dependent upon others, other disciples, other followers, other supporters of the ministry to look after his most basic needs. Now, thankfully, Jesus was operating in a Middle Eastern culture, not in a Western culture. Hospitality was a staple of Middle Eastern culture. Very hospitable people. But nevertheless, as Jesus traveled from place to place, he was dependent upon others. Even though he is deity, even though he is the God-man, he is dependent upon others for his most basic needs. And so, to the scribe, he says, "Are you sure? Are you willing to live like I'm living, in dependence upon others for our most basic need?" That might be what the expression means, and if that is, then that's incredibly significant. But there might also be something more to this expression. Kenneth Bailey was a New Testament scholar for 40 years, lived in places like Egypt and Lebanon and Jerusalem. There's a student, a scholar, a teacher. And his writings and his commentaries are filled with fascinating insights and understanding that are drawn from an understanding of the culture and the practices of the time. And he suggests to us that this expression, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, that there may be some underlying political symbolism at work there. So let me just unpack that very, very briefly. Just hang on to the wagon as we look at that. I think it adds some insight for us. And he suggests to us that in the period of between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this expression, the birds of the air, became a symbol referring to Gentile nations. In addition to that, he also says that this term, the fox, was a symbol for a group of people who were blood related to Israel, but who were politically their enemies. And he's specifically talking about the Ammonites, who were descendants of Lot. So you got these two things: birds of the air, Gentiles. Foxes became a symbol for those who were blood related to Israel, but who were politically their enemies. Now, interesting enough, when Jesus arrives on the scene in Palestine, who is the dominant power? Well, it's the Romans. The Gentile dominant power was the Romans, occupying Palestine, a thorn in their side, the birds of the air. In addition to that, who is the one who is king? Well, it's Herod who is king. Who is Herod? Herod is an Edomite, one who is a descendant, not of the Ammonites, but he's a descendant of Esau. And for those who are very familiar with your Old Testament, you know Jacob and Esau and the twins, and Jacob stealing the birthright of Esau and the bitter rivalry that ensued. And while Jacob and Esau seem to have reconciled, their descendants never did. And the Edomites and the Israelites were always at cross swords with each other. The Edomites sought to do harm and evil to Israel wherever they could. And here on the throne, here as king, is Herod, blood related to Israel, politically an enemy. And interestingly enough, in Luke 13, Jesus, in speaking in relation to Herod, he says, "Go tell that fox." So the idea here, the suggestion is that when Jesus says to this would-be scribe who's kicking tires to see if he would come and be his rabbi, that it might be good for the career, he says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, the one who's deity, has nowhere to lay his head." He says, here in the land of Israel, everybody has a home. The birds of the air have carved out their niche. We got the Roman Empire. And we even have the foxes. We've got Herod, who's established himself as king. Everybody in Israel fits, except the true Israel. You want to come and join forces with me? You want to come and be mentored by me? You realize that you are joining forces with the one who doesn't fit. The one who is rejected, and the ultimate rejection, of course, will be at Calvary. Jesus says, "I don't fit here. I'm not accepted here. You'll really follow me wherever I go? If it's for power and influence, I might not be your man. If it's power and influence, then you maybe need to go to the birds of the air. You maybe need to go and join the foxes. Jesus is the Son of Man. I am deity, but right now, he's the suffering servant, not the triumphant conqueror. You need to know that if you're going to come and be my disciple." And Jesus is teaching us through this first exchange that the way of discipleship is a weighty matter. Discipleship is a serious proposition. It's a heavy matter. So weigh your decision carefully. Think about it. Take your time. Make sure you know what you're signing on to. The way of discipleship is demanding. And the way of discipleship is a weighty matter. Think about it. Weigh it carefully. And while that's true, Jesus in this next exchange is going to remind us that the way of discipleship is a matter of urgent priority. Or the way of discipleship is a weighty matter. Take your time. Think about it carefully. The way of discipleship is a matter of urgent priority. Verse 21 says that another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus responds in a way to that statement as in a way that shocks us as Westerners as we read the text. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Our first reaction to the statement, Lord, I'll follow you, but I need to go first and bury my dad, seems like a pretty fair statement, right? But the Lord challenges him. And not only does the Lord not extend sympathies to him, but he actually challenges him as to where his true allegiance lies. And again, at first blush reading, as we read that with Western eyes, we ask ourselves the question, where did the Lord get this fresh supply of the gift of mercy? Anybody here this morning with the gift of mercy? We need you. We love you. If you have the gift of mercy this morning and you read that statement, it shocks you. Anybody here this morning who just a straight shooter? Like, we love you, we need you too. Black is black and white is white and gray is no color at all, right? We need you. You're here this morning as a straight shooter and you hear the words of Jesus, let the dead bury their own dead. You're shocked by that statement. Even as a straight shooter. It seems harsh on the surface. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that this maybe it's not as harsh as it seems. So let's unpack it. First of all, it's highly unlikely that this individual, his father had just died, and that he is asking to go and bury his father. It's just not the way that it worked. The culture and customs in the Middle East was that if it's a father who dies, the mourners would come, family members would come together, neighbors would come together, professional mourners would come together, and there would be a processional that would take the deceased to the tomb. If you died this time of day, you'd be buried by sunset. It's just the way it worked. And so if indeed this would-be follower's father had just died. He doesn't have time to be out with the crowds. He doesn't have time to be out mingling with the rabbis. A grieving son on that particular day would have no time for that. So it's highly unlikely that that's what he's asking, that his dad's funeral is later that day. Secondly, another custom that was practiced around this time, the time of Jesus, is that after a year or a year and a half, the son would return to the father's tomb in order to rebury the bones of his father. He would then take those bones, he would assemble them into a container in an ossuary and slide them into the wall. A year, year and a half after the original burial. It could be that this would-be follower, that his father has just died and he's asking for the delay of a year or year and a half. It could be that. However, what's probably most important for understanding here is that in this exchange, this phrase, to bury one's father, it's a traditional expression in Middle Eastern culture. It specifically refers to the duty of a son to remain at home and to care for his parents until they have died and all the arrangements have been attended to. Another relays, while they were in the Middle East, periodically they would hear conversations about younger people wanting to, or thinking about immigrating. And they'd be having this conversation. So someone else would overhear the conversation, and it would go something like this. But aren't you first going to bury your father. Now, the people they're speaking to could be 30. Their father's expected to live another 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Hey, you guys talking about immigration, you mean you're not going to bury your father? You're not going to do the cultural, community, customary thing, looking after mom, dad? And then when that's all done, then you can kind of move on for the rest of your life, as it were. Jesus here is dealing with those cultural customs, community expectations. And if that's the case, then this would-be follower is saying to Jesus that, hey, there are these cultural demands of me. They're important to my culture. They're important to my family. They're important to me. Of course, living in a shame culture intensifies these things even more. We don't live in so much of a shame culture here in the West. So we really don't firmly grasp sometimes how that dynamic works. But in a shame culture, when what's most important, like with us here in the West, it's this rugged individualism. What's most important is you, me, myself, and I, and accentuating all the gifts, abilities, and just forging my own way. Rugged individualism, not so much in many other places in the world, and certainly here in the Middle East. The emphasis is not on the rugged individualism, but rather the cultural values that of family. It's on the clan. It's on the community. And so this cultural custom was incredibly important. And so if indeed you're going to have a son who is going to abdicate this real responsibility, this highly valued cultural practice, and not look after the bearing of his mom, his dad, there's just huge, huge shame associated with that. To the parents, others would think, your son really doesn't care that much for you. And if you peel away the further layers, you really didn't raise a very good son. Huge implications for this. And so this disciple would be saying to the Lord, Lord, surely you do not want me to violate the expectations of my community, of my family. I'll follow you. But Lord, let me first bury my father. Let me do the cultural expected thing. Surely you would not want me to abandon that. And Jesus says that's precisely what he wants. And he says, let the dead, let the spiritually dead take care of their own dead. Let those who are not concerned about the kingdom that I'm building, let those who are unconcerned about being my disciples and my followers, those who have no heartbeat for that, let them look after the cultural community expectations and fulfill that. But as for you, come follow me. Just to be clear, by way of summary, it's important to realize that elsewhere Jesus insists on the importance of honoring our parents, honoring our mothers and our fathers. This isn't a license to go and empty the bank account of our parents into our bank account and shuffle them to the curve and wish them a good life. That's not what he's saying. Can't do that. What we really need to see is that this person is wanting to delay, wanting to postpone the commitment. Lord, I'm interested. I want to be your follower. It's just not right now. Just not today. We'll follow you, Lord, but life is just so busy right now. Get the kids out of the diapers. That would be a lot more time. Get them off to school. Once the kids are gone, university, college, on their own, we'll have more time then. We can just get rid of this 6-to-6 cycle, this 9-to-5, or whatever the hours of your work schedule are. Retirement, Lord. We'll follow you then, because we'll have a lot more time. He's interested in the commitment, but he wants to postpone and delay the commitment. The challenge here is one of urgency. The way of discipleship is a matter of urgent priority. And Jesus affirms and he insists, yes, on honoring parents and all those things that go with that. But he makes clear that when the cultural demands are placed alongside the demands of Jesus and are counter to the demands of Jesus, that Jesus demands supreme allegiance. The way of discipleship is a matter of urgent priority. Several of us were challenged last September, with the death of Nabil Qureshi, this one who was a member of the Ravi Zacharias apologetics ministry. Died last September, a little over a year before that, was diagnosed with this aggressive form of stomach cancer. Nabil grew up a Muslim, converted to Christ, and became a great defender of the Christian faith. He was a brilliant man, a wonderful gift that God gave to the church for just a brief period. He tells the story in his own testimony of when he came to the place. It was a long journey. When he came to that place and he realized that the claims of Christ were true and there was only one decision for him to make, he said the thing that he struggled with the most was how he knew the implications that this decision would have for his parents, their disappointment, how it would crush them, how it would hurt them, especially his father and his mother. He talked about the day that when his mother found out that he had converted to Christ, he said it was like he reached inside and turned out this bright, glowing light that had characterized his outgoing, effervescent mom for as long as he knew her. It's like he reached in and turned it out. And in his words, he said the light never came back on. Upon learning of his conversion to Christ, his father said to him, Nabil, I feel like you have reached in and you've ripped out my backbone by what you have done. All of these conversations took place within the context of a tightly knit, caring family. That's the experience of many who convert to Christ, who come from different ethnic backgrounds. That might be part of your story this morning. But that won't be the story of all of us this morning. Probably the majority of us here this morning. But the principle still holds true for all. You may be one this morning that you are the only follower of Christ in your family. And your family just doesn't quite understand what you've done. Think that this is just a little too radical for you. They don't understand why maybe you don't talk the way you used to talk. You don't do some of the things you used to do. And because they don't understand, quite frankly, they would like to have the old you and not the new you. What about the young adult who expresses that they sense God's call leading and directing them to a place far away? But the mindset that most closely characterizes the subculture of their family is that you can be a doctor, you can be a lawyer, you can be a wealthy business person, or you could be a failure. The Christian dad who doesn't want his son or daughter to follow what they understand to be God's leading. What do you do? What would you do if you were sitting across the table from a dad, from a father, who felt like that? And he's looking to you to try to convince his son or daughter to think like him. That somehow when they came to Bible college, they got things all mixed up. And they're heading off on something that even as a Christian father. And now he's come. I'd like you to try to convince them otherwise. What about those who have a burden to go to a hard-to-reach people group? And the leadership in your patriotic, nationalistic-minded church feels those people are not your responsibility. What do you do? William Carey, father of modern missions, as he went and expressed his desire and his burden to the leadership of his church, would say to him, that if God wants to save those people, he'll do it without your help or ours. Jesus advocates honoring relationships in our lives, even cultural expectations. But when those cultural, community, family expectations conflict or contradict the demands to follow Jesus, the urgent priority of discipleship requires that we align ourselves with Jesus every time. This is the way of discipleship, according to Jesus in our passage. It's the way of discipleship that is demanding, and Matthew doesn't try to hide that. But he places it within a context to these first century readers and to you and me this morning as 21st century readers, that it's worth it. And it's worth it because, contrary to what our culture tells us, there is more than the here and now. That C.S. Lewis was right. That if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And Matthew declares that there is another day, that there is another day when Jesus will usher in the fullest expression of his kingdom, a day when wrongs will be right, when injustice will be replaced with justice, where the way of reconciliation will overcome the way of division, where harmony will exist instead of strife, and what is right will be done, and the way of righteousness will prevail. That's where his program is going. That's where it's headed. And he calls on the likes of you and the likes of me to come as his followers and be part of what he's doing. We live life today, but with an eye on the future. We invest today in the way of discipleship because it yields dividends tomorrow. But make no mistake, the way of discipleship is demanding. Matthew pulls no punches. He says the way of discipleship is a weighty matter. It's a serious matter. Take your time. Weigh it carefully. But he also says the way of discipleship is a matter of urgent priority. So there's no time for delay. And so in this kind of paradoxical way, Matthew challenges us with our takeaway truth this morning. That the way of discipleship is demanding. So take your time, but hurry. Father, thank you. You call the likes of us to come follow you. Help us to do that this morning for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close in worship.
Compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. As you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
The Apostle Paul, as he develops a wonderful theme in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3 when it comes to the Christian life, and I borrow from his words this morning as we think of